The way you led that really found that really, really meaningful. It's great, wasn't it? There's hope you can hear me all right. Not too echoey, not too quiet, not too loud. Sounds very, very good. Yeah. There's a singer called Crowder. And I like his music. I've been listening to a few of his songs lately, and there's a line in one of them, and it goes, trouble comes to everyone, death has no respect for love, roll that stone, I won't be found, ain't no grave gonna hold me down. And the simple truths are the best sometimes, aren't they? You know, and I think one day I shall. We sang about coming out of the grave, which we've done spiritually. One day we will literally come out of the grave. And whatever sort of stone is over our grave will be moved. And out we will come. And it's just amazing. You just get that for free. It's not part of the sermon. So this has been an interesting kind of word for me, an interesting process of getting it. So last week I brought a word and I was hesitant about bringing it, about joy, and I'll tell you why I was hesitant in a minute. But it was about, I felt God saying, when you're leading, you really only get a split second two or three seconds to evaluate what you think you're hearing and then to bring it. If you miss that, you're going to miss the time. So you just have to get on with it. And but I was aware of where I was, and it made me nervous. So I just said, I hope this doesn't cause anyone offense. But I believe God's saying, I've put money behind the bar so that you can get a free drink of joy. And from the reaction I got later, and from thinking about it myself, I came to see that was a word from God, but I was a bit apologetic in case I'd got that wrong, because as a church, you know, we come from, if you're new, you may not know, but like a lot of non-conformist churches, we were teetotal in tradition. And that was really a reaction to the sort of massive alcohol abuse that there was in the 19th century. It was just huge. It was on a scale that we would just not comprehend now. And churches, as a reaction to that, promoted teetotalism. And we have people who follow that tradition even now, and we have people among us who do that. And I remember Paul preaching in the 80s about how biblically that wasn't required. The Bible doesn't require teetotalism. And then more recently, as elders, we changed our policy so that we could, in theory, we could serve alcohol in this building. I'm not sure that we ever have, but theoretically we could. But so I knew this was sensitive, hence what I said. But it got me thinking about how we can get offended by stuff that, you know, and we can miss what God is saying if we're not very careful. I know that from personal experience, that it starts, for many of us, it will have started at conversion, won't it? Or before conversion. Tony and Margaret were quite, Cornell, were very instrumental in my conversion. They lent me a book called, I think it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and they took me to the Barn Fellowship where I met Paul and some other people. I'd grown up in the Church of England and become very disillusioned with it, and cynical about it. I don't feel like that anymore, but I did at the time. And this book is about Episcopalians, And I didn't know that that's the American version of Church of England. I think if I'd known that, I may not have read the book, but but mercifully, I didn't know that. And so that wasn't too much of a barrier for me. But it got me thinking about, so I've been thinking about the different sources of offence that we can have. So what I mean by offence in this context of this talk, it really is things that stop us hearing God. So God is in something, but we don't necessarily recognise it. It's something that we don't like about what we're hearing or seeing. This is quite, I'd forgotten we'd be doing communion this morning when I put this together. And so I think this is quite apposite, as it were. This is, because the first source of offence I thought of was that sometimes the Lord seems to deliberately frame things in that way. He stood in front of Herod's temple, which is a magnificent building, and you know, people, the disciples were doing kind of the tourism thing, and they were pointing stuff out about how great it was, and Jesus said, "See this temple," and it was confusing and a bit offensive, really, because if he'd said it anywhere else, it would have been fine, but he was saying it in front of the physical temple. He's standing there saying, "See this temple," and that would have made it harder to accept, I think. And even more classic one, or even more difficult one, is this. Now, to us, we're very used to the imagery about Jesus' flesh and his blood. We understand that. It means a lot to us. It's really significant for us, isn't it? You know, in a time like this morning, really speaks. We need to try and get inside the head and the heart of people who heard Jesus say this for the first time. These were people who, for generations, had followed food laws because it was really important to be ceremonially clean. And there were lots of things you couldn't eat, even by accident. Certain animals you could not touch because they were unclean. You certainly couldn't eat them. Blood was really important. Jesus had been talking about bread and being the bread of heaven, and they were finding that hard enough to accept. And then this is what he says. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And you know, in that context, that was an extremely hard thing to hear. And I'm sure there's other imagery that Jesus could have used that would have been easier to digest, easier to relate to. He chose not to. I suppose the question arises, why does he sometimes make it difficult for us to hear him or accept what he's saying? Bill Johnson says, "God hides his word for us, not from us." So he's looking to see if we love him enough to follow what he might be saying. Are we seeking enough? Are we going to be seeking him enough to get past what initially seems something that we can't hear or don't want to hear? He's looking for those who are serious about following him and seeking him out. So that's one way that we can be offended. Another one is if it's our own prejudices that trip us up. So this isn't God doing it deliberately. This is us not liking something, and then we have some prejudice against something. This this is a personal story that I'm about to tell you. So in there was quite a move of the spirit in Sunderland back in the 90s, and we went up there for some meetings. This was a funny bit. I will tell you this because you all look very serious. So so there was so I think it's Lois Gott. It was Ken and Lois Gott, and I can't do the accent. It's sort of, you know, it's Sunderland, and I fall into sort of doing Irish or something else if I try. But the you can imagine her manner is a bit like a sort of Geordie Cilla Black. So she was she was saying, "Oh, it's so exciting, it's so exciting. We've got this guy here, he's a monk in the Catholic Church, and it's just so exciting. Come up here, John, tell us what you do." And this guy, John, comes by, and I'd never seen a Catholic monk, really, before, and or not close up. And and he was wearing this habit, and it was really rough. You know, if you think of a Hessian sack, it was much rougher than that. And he was a little guy, and so up he comes onto the stage, and she says, "This is so exciting! This is so exciting! Tell him what you do, John. Tell him what you do. This is just so exciting. You listen to this." And John gets to the microphone, and it turns out he's Irish. "What do you do, John?" "Nothing," he says. But that's nothing if you're not too sure. So nothing, he says. Nothing. She says, "No, you pray for the Catholic Church, don't you? That's your job, John, isn't it, to pray for the Catholic Church?" "Yes, it is." But it's a huge build-up, and then he says, "Nothing." But anyway, that's not the story I wanted to tell you. So but you just looked as if you were just going to die there. So they had one of the auditoriums they had was much wider than it was deep, and there was a guy who he was late middle age, I guess, bald. He was wearing shorts, t-shirt, and you know, a tracksuit top. It's quite stocky, so he's a little man, stocky, and he was just running up and down all through the worship, just up and down, just running backwards and forwards. I think he did prophesy once about God running among us, but it was basically every session just up and down. And I thought, I don't know, I think that's quite annoying. seems quite distracting. Don't know why he's doing it, really. I can, you know, you kind of imagine the reasons why he might be doing it. Something made, the leaders weren't stopping him. He was just up and down, up and down. Something just made me say, "God, if there's anything in this I need to learn from or know about, then I'd like to know it." And the day went on and finished. And it was quite a rough area in Sunderland where this church was. And the church had recommended where you would park, you know, in a sort of multi-story where there was CCTV and everything. And they said, "You need to go back to the car park in groups." And they sort of put us, it was quite, I don't know if they were over nervous, but that was their advice. So they put us in, so we were in this group, there was about 15 of us. We started walking back to the car park. And this guy, and there's a guy who's getting behind. He's just falling, but he's walking with a stick and he's hobbling, and he's going really slow. And his wife says, "Just leave us, you know, we'll get there in the end. You carry on." And we said, "No, you know, because we're told this is really dangerous here, so we're going to stay with you." And then I looked at him again, and I said to his wife, "Isn't that the man who was running up and down?" And she said, "Yes, he can only do that when he's worshiping the Lord." And I thought I came that close to not recognize. This was actually a display of God's power, and I thought it was just something that was annoying. And I was that close to that. And, you know, that really made me stop and think. I don't know, I think it's a warning for us. Certainly was a warning for me. And I've tried to bear that in mind. I think about that quite a bit. Sometimes, so that's two things. So it's like, you know, God does it deliberately. He deliberately seems to offend sometimes. Or we have our own prejudices. Or something seems to go, this is another one, something seems to go against our accepted understanding. So we have an understanding of something. God has spoken. I suppose this is partly what happened with the food thing, wasn't it, when Jesus spoke about his body and blood. That's partly what was going on. Seemed to go against what had been said before. And so something goes against what we understand of Scripture, or something like that. Good example for us at the moment is the song So Will I, 100 billion times. I think Wendy explained it really well about that, about what the... This is a little piece, this is the piece that gives some of us trouble. And as you speak, 100 billion creatures catch your breath, evolving in pursuit of what you said. If it all reveals your nature, so will I. And I think that's hard for some of us to hear. But the place I start with that is there's clearly a lot of anointing on the song. So the Holy Spirit's in the song very powerfully. So therefore, I have to think to myself, well, God is much more relaxed about that word being there than I might be. Why might that be? As I say, I think Wendy gave a good explanation. When I was thinking about this, I thought, for some reason, I'll tell you the reason, hopefully it will be relevant. I thought about the grey wolf. The grey wolf is incredibly widespread. It's all over the world, it's all over the Northern Hemisphere. So you can find it in China, you can find it in Japan, obviously in the Arctic. It's all over the place. Although it's quite distinct wherever it is, it all comes from the same gene pool. And in fact, it's the same gene pool that we get the domesticated dog from. And also coyotes. So domestic dogs and grey wolves and coyotes can all interbreed. And yet they're all separate, as it were. There are 44 subspecies of the grey wolf. There's a naming committee, they're all subspecies of Canis lupus. It's quite interesting, isn't it? God gave Adam the job of naming the animals, and this is still going on. You know, there's a committee that names animals, decides what their name is and where they fit. And it's just following on what God said in the first place. And so there's all these different species, all the subspecies they are. So there's the Alaskan tundra wolf, for example. There's 44 of them. Some of them have become extinct because, because their habitat has disappeared, or B, because humans don't like them very much because they attack livestock and so on, so they often get hunted and persecuted. So quite a few of these subspecies have actually disappeared. But there's the Alaskan tundra wolf. There's the Arctic wolf. That one goes white in the winter. It's a bit smaller than most of the others. The others retain their colour. That one goes white. There's the Bernard's wolf, the British Columbia wolf. This is an interesting one. This is Canis lupus dingo, which is that that is the dingoes, which are in Australia. And it's thought that they got there because Australia has always been separate. You know, there's always been water around Australia, so and Australasia. So they think that the dingoes that are there came from domesticated dogs that then went wild again once they were taken there. This was by, you know, Aboriginal people and so on. There's one called Canis. Within the Canis lupus dingo, there's one called the New Guinea singing dog. And this is a very rare dog that lives... This is real. And it lives in New Guinea, in the highlands of New Guinea. And it's technically a howl, but the howl is melodious. So because of the way it does the howl, apparently the... I'd like to have heard a recording of it. I think it would be interesting to hear a melodious howl, wouldn't it? But the, and then apparently they do it in groups as well. So they have like a chorus howl, that they call it. And for some reason, these dogs have developed the ability to sing in that way. There's the Florida black wolf, which is no longer with us. That one's died out. The Italian wolf, the Mexican wolf, the red wolf, all different shapes and sizes of wolf. And these could all interbreed. They are essentially the same animal, but they look different. If you think about, you know, domestic dogs, they look, you know, if you think of a Chihuahua and then think of a Great Dane or a New Zealand, a Rhodesian Ridgeback or something, you know, those are the same animal, but they look very different. And isn't it amazing how variable life is, even within one animal? And God did that and made it like that. Quite how it all works or why it works like that, who knows? But we can be sure that it's whatever evolving is going on, however you understand that to be, it's happening because of a result of God's word in the, you know, to creation in the first place. And he's a creative God, isn't he? So why wouldn't he want things to have variety and to change over time? And you know, so that's a place we can, it's just an example of a place we can get to. So back to the joy of the Lord. So I'd started last worship time with this scripture, which comes from Romans 14. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, because people were getting hung up on what you could eat, what you couldn't eat. And Paul says it's not about that, the kingdom isn't, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I thought about a wedding we went to, when it was really a young guy at work got married, and it was quite a lot of us that went were really impressed or surprised because the bride did so much work, didn't she? She'd designed and made all the invitations. She'd done all the table decorations. She'd made the cake, so she'd made the wedding cake. Which was a themed cake, and it was incredible. And there's a lot we could say in there about the bride getting herself ready. But I went up to get a drink, and for us at the bar, and it was fine. And we got to the point of paying, and the guy said, "No, the bride's mother has paid." And I thought of this after the word I brought last week, because I could have. It didn't matter. It was no big deal. We could have paid. But it's such a nice feeling, isn't it? Somebody cares about you coming and cares enough that they've paid for you. You know, because of the joy they're experiencing such happiness about their daughter getting married that they want other people to benefit. And that's how it is when God puts money behind the bar, so that we can have joy. This is a quote from Psalm 45, which was written by the sons of Korah, and they gave some directions actually for it. They said it was to the tune of lilies, whatever that tune is long gone, and we don't know what that is. And it was to be a maskil. Don't think we know what a maskil is anymore. But they also directed it was to be a wedding song. And it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." So Jesus shares that joy with us. So the Father has said to Jesus, "I like what I see. I like the way you're a king. I like how you do being a king. I like the fact that you love justice and hate wickedness, and I'm going to anoint you with joy because of that." And we benefit from that joy because we live in his kingdom. We live in that now. It'll come fully one day, but we live in his kingdom now. God is pleased with the King of the kingdom. He's pouring out his joy on Jesus. We experience that. This is a quote from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." We're familiar with that bit because it's quoted in the Gospels. And then it says, "To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." So the joy is free. God's put it there for us. There is money behind the bar every day for us to enjoy and partake of his joy. And we don't need to be under the spirit of despair or live in mourning despite what's going on around us, because we live in a different kingdom. And so I commend that to you, all those scriptures to you. Sorry, it's a bit of a kind of two-pronged talk, as it were, but there we are. I think it's just about time for us to finish, so we may as well just finish. Thank you for coming, and there were.